Why don't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 9 as we pick up Noah's story, the things that are happening with Noah. You remember that he was a preacher of righteousness. He proclaimed the truth. And interesting, as he spent 100 years working on the ark and preaching regularly. You know, he was faithful in what God called him to do. He was just steadfast in it. Then we saw that God spoke to him and told him, hey, there's going to be a flood. Earth's going to be judged. There's going to be judgment because of the wickedness of men's hearts. And we saw the flood as it came and never rained before on the earth. We saw that it started to rain and the earth broke up and fountains of water were coming out. And it was just complete devastation for all of humanity, except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. So they were the only ones, and then the animals that went on with them in the ark. 377 days, approximately, from the most recent time that God had spoken to him. 377 days later, and God speaks to him again. And we were reminded that sometimes, you know, that life of faith, there's those silent days sometimes with the Lord, but we're to follow him with hope and expectation of future coming good that God has for each of our lives. And so we trust him in that kind of thing. And we know that as we kind of left off in verse 20, it said of chapter 8, it said, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He'd gotten off the ark. Remember, the Lord had spoken to him, said, get out of the ark. So they got off the ark. And Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now it is interesting, this particular verse, that he says here that he would never again, he knows that man's heart, the imaginations of man's heart is wicked continually, and he says, I'm not going to judge men now for that the same way I have. If you flip back, it's kind of interesting, it's a little perplexing when you read through this, and you look at this and you say in verse 5 of chapter 6, he says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and then every intent of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. And so he's saying the same thing, isn't he? And he says, I'm going to judge them because their hearts are wicked and because their thoughts are continually on wickedness. He said, I'm going to judge them. And then you get over here and he says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. It seems contradictory, but is it really contradictory when we look at the big picture here of what has just happened? One, we know that in chapter 6, also in verse 8, it said, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I think that's really important, to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's very significant for us to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. We also see that grace and also a sacrifice was offered up. At that time, they offered up a sacrifice and he brought something before the Lord. Now, again, this, I believe, was motivated because of God's grace in his life. I think because of God's grace, the unmerited love and favor that God showed towards Noah brought him and his family into the safety of the ark. You and I, he's brought us safely into the ark of salvation. He's brought us in. And as we have that opportunity to offer up sacrifice, as we do sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of our time, sacrifice, if you weren't, well, most of you are probably here on Sunday morning, but you know, we learned a little bit more about sacrifice and what some people have spent their lifetime doing and their type of sacrifice. But I think it's important for all of us. There's something for all of us to do, and God does ask something of us, just of our hearts, to give. You know, David said, hey, I'm not going to take anything but that I didn't pay for it, you know, that I didn't give something of my life for it. You know, he didn't want to just take something and just willy-nilly. He wanted to give something of his heart. that it would cost him something. It made that there, it caused there to be some kind of significance. I think that sacrifice and that grace that was in his life motivated a sacrifice, and it made a huge difference in God's perspective. He knows who Noah is. Adam couldn't pass on down to Noah what he no longer possessed. Adam was designed perfectly by God. Sin entered in. Adam could no longer pass on what he did not possess. He didn't. The spirit life now in Adam was dormant. It wasn't there. You know, it was spirit, mind, and body. And then it inverted and it flipped over. And it was, you know, the body's first and the mind's trying to figure out to take care of and get whatever the body wants. And the spirit's just dormant. And so Noah, and this is then all of humanity had just gotten so reprobate. And we talked about all that. But the difference here when we get to this verse is God's looking at it through his grace as Noah is offering up a sacrifice to the Lord out of his heart, motivated by his heart. I think that's important for us to note that as we get on and as we get into the rest of this, because the end result is we're going to head into just continued destruction of humanity. That's the case that's going to keep going on. Noah's not this perfect designed guy that now sin's not in mankind anymore, and now we're just going to have this perfect race of human beings. That's not what we're heading into. And God knew that. But he's accepting Noah, and I think he's setting a precedent there of grace and sacrifice being set aside there for us so that we can see it as we go through the scriptures, as we look at it. So then God, in verse 1, blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Clear direction. He's not, you know, he's getting off the ark. He's been sacrificed. He's told what to do. Get out there and just be fruitful and multiply. And God blessed him. And, you know, I think as we see this sacrifice that Noah's offering up, and then God honors that, and it says, so God blessed Noah and his sons. You can't outgive God. You can't outdo God in the things that you offer up to the Lord. It won't happen. You can't outdo God in that way. God will honor that, and God will bless. As we see this, kind of sets us up for some things as we head into a covenant relationship that is going to be established here. And before we get into that, a couple things to look at. One, let's get a clear understanding of what a covenant is. What is a covenant between God and man? What is a biblical term for covenant? Because it's something that we're going to want to follow through systematically as we go through the Word. We've caught a couple of them already, a couple of covenants that have been established, and this is our third one that we're hitting. But this is something that it helps you have a better understanding of the whole Bible if we start to see these covenants for what they are. But what does the Word really mean when we get to a covenant? Because we're heading into one here when we hit verse 8. And what is really meant by a covenant? The word covenant in the Bible really simply means a sovereign proclamation made by God. This is something that God's proclaiming forth, that he puts him in a relationship, in the relationship that he has with whomever he's proclaiming his covenant 2. He puts him in the relationship of responsibility. It places a responsibility on God to perform the covenant that he's making. Let's think about it. You go to buy a house. And you go to buy the house and you go through and you decide this is the house you want to buy. You get a contract on that house. You get the contract on that house. You read through it. It's got covenants. It's got arrangements. It's got things that you must do and that for that to become yours, so to speak. You're entering into a relationship that you must perform on, that you're obligated to, basically. It sets forth parameters in a relationship of responsibility. Basically, that's what it does. And so this, in a covenant situation here, the responsibility, and it is either with a man, just with an individual, as we'll see from time to time, or it is with a family or a nation. So God establishes his covenants with either a person sometimes as we go through, with a family, or with a nation of people. God establishes his covenant. Again, it's a sovereign proclamation made by God that puts him in a relationship of responsibility, something that now he's obligated to fulfill, that he must do. He chooses to do this. It's his sovereign. You know what sovereignty means? He wills to do it. It's his choice. He freely chooses. It's out of himself that he wants to do this. Sometimes those covenants are unconditional. That is often, they're unconditional. God says, I'm going to do this for you. End of it. But there are times where it is conditional. It's the, if you, then I will. If you, then I will. We read through that oftentimes when you go through Deuteronomy. If you, then I will. God says, you know, if you do this, then I will, I'm obligated, bound to that. And so there's this idea of covenant, and God is a God of covenants. There's no doubt about it. And so as we go through this, let's look at these, just so you get a rough idea. For those of you who are more into this kind of thing, you can make a note of it. But there are 8 main covenants in the Bible between God and man. 8 main covenants. The first one we find is Edenic. It's the one in Eden, the one that's made in the Garden of Eden with Adam, and it is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And remember, he was told to tend the garden and that they could eat of the trees. Remember, they could eat of those trees. And the thing is, though, if you take and eat of that tree, there's going to be results from that. There's a covenant made with God. You can eat of this tree. You have all this. This is all yours. This is my relationship with you. I'm going to take care of you this way. You can eat of all the tree. This is my covenant. This is how it works. I'm going to do all this. I'm going to provide for you in this. And then he says that there is some stipulation that if you do something, but it's all predicated on God's put it all there, and it's all there for you. That's the first one. There is the second one, Adamic. This is the one that he made with Adam after the fall. You remember Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19? You remember when he talked to the serpent? He talked to the serpent, he talked to Eve, and he talked to Adam. And he told them the way the relationship was. Another covenant was made. Another covenant was made with Adam. And you remember I said, in her seed, well, she didn't have seed. Yeah, you know, so it brings forth interesting things. He's already right there speaking of the Messiah, the Savior to come. And so as we see all of this, what's interesting is these kind of build up and set us up for a relationship with Jesus Christ, ultimately. All these covenants are leading us into something. It's awesome how God did it. Now we hit this Noahic covenant. This is the one in Genesis 9, and we'll read through it in just a minute, verses 8 through 17. And that's where he talks about the rainbow and that, you know, I'm not going to destroy mankind. I'm going to make this new covenant with you. And we'll talk about this new covenant in just a minute as we go through it. Then we hit the fourth one, which is the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 15. And remember what God said there, how he said, I will bless you and that through you I will make a nation. And ultimately, he is saying that not only through them he'd make a nation, but through that nation comes the Messiah. It's really fascinating when you start tracking with these, how God established these covenants, but ultimately leading us to something awesome. Then we hit the fifth one, which is the Mosaic one, the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, and it was the law. Now, we know that that particular covenant was definitely conditional, especially as we started going through Deuteronomy and we start finding, if you, then I will, you know, and all that. But it was what? Conditional. The relationship was conditional. It was put on to us that we had to perform certain things, not do certain things, do certain things in order to maintain the relationship, which was impossible, is impossible. We talk to people today. Well, you know, well, how do you live your life? Well, I just live by the Ten Commandments. Wow, that's pretty radical. You know, only one person has ever been able to do that, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, it's not possible. You can't do it. And Jesus spelled that out very clearly for us. The next one, the sixth one, is found in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. And this is based on Palestine, you know, not the Palestine as we think of it, but the area of Palestine. And it's a covenant that's made, so it's Palestinian covenant. It's the one that's made between Palestine and God and the people of God. And he's making it saying that they were going to be able to basically maintain their homeland. It deals with Israel and their land. Interesting, as we see today, this the issues that are always coming up now. But God made a covenant with them, and it's not going to get broken. No matter what happens, it's not going to get broken. God's word will stand. That's radical when you think about it. In the day and age, and the things that we see on the news, and the things that are going on, and countries that want to, a few countries that want to, in the Middle East, that want to eradicate them, wipe them off the face of the earth, and man, it's going to be craziness. As soon as any more of that starts up, it's going to get really radical. Time to start practicing for our rapture practice in our front yards. Davidic is the seventh one, and that's the covenant that God made with David out of 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. And this speaks of the Messiah coming through his lineage. Remember, he says, hey, you want to build me a house? He says, you know what? You don't need to build me a house. I'm going to provide. You're always going to have someone sitting on the throne, basically. And he was leading up to the Messiah. Through his lineage, the Messiah would come. And the last one is the best one of all. You know what? Isn't it great? The eighth one, new beginnings. The eighth covenant that he made, the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 through 34 is where it was prophesied about. Let's turn over there real quickly. Jeremiah. Head towards the New Testament. You hit Ezekiel, you've gone too far. 31. Jeremiah prophesies here. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with this house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And Jesus, remember, when he, at the Last Supper, and he broke the bread and he says, this is that new covenant. You know, he says, this is my body that was broken for you. And then the wine, and he said, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. There's an entirely new covenant. Now the covenant of relationship is based on God, not on us. It's God's faithfulness to fulfill the promises that he made. And it's basically the simple faith that we have in Jesus Christ gives us a righteousness before God and allows us to be in his presence. Powerful, powerful things. When you look at the old style covenants that they had, the kind of things and the way they had to live and the way it was supposed to be, and if you will, then I will, and all the stuff that was associated with it, it's just impossible. But it was there to point us to Jesus Christ. These covenants were leading us to a relationship with the Lord. But I like this covenant that he made with Noah, and I like the fact that it really is kind of based on that grace and the goodness of God as seen in those early chapters, chapter 6, with Noah. Three main things that were instituted in this covenant with Noah that he made. One of the first things that we notice here is that prior to this, they were basically vegetarians in the garden. So the first thing that shifted gears, I don't know exactly why. I have read some very interesting things. But I think it would be personally a bit speculative to try and associate some of those things personally. But I really, for whatever reason, everything changed, you know, after the flood. And he said, hey, you know, maybe they got into barbecuing. I don't know what all happened. I'm glad for it personally. But I'm a meat eater, so I'm good with it. But things changed. Verse 3, we saw that everything was given to them. And they can eat of all of the little critters and stuff. It was all for them now. So they were changed from vegetarian to meat eaters. I'm sure they still had an occasional salad. But the next thing here as we go on is that human government was also established. Human government is also being established. This is the first. Remember when we talked about the rights of first mention? And this is the first time where he talks about the fact that if you shed somebody's blood, then, you know, you kill somebody. This is a simple term. You kill somebody, then your life is required for it. Capital punishment, if you will. That's when this is the first institution of it. This was instituted by God himself. He said, if you do that, this is the result of it. Just simple. And it's something that God established for his specific reasons. We need to have order, you know, and we can see that things were craziness, all out of control, and there needs to be order. And this is why there's order. We're going to talk about that in a little bit further in just a minute. There are some things that God also established, three main institutions as we're just kind of thinking about this, human government. As an institution being established, there's three other things inside of this that were established. The first one was the family. We just saw that early in Genesis. The family as an institution was established by God. God established that. You and I didn't establish that. That was something God established. Humans didn't establish that. God established the family as a unit. Husbands and wives. A man, let me be clear, a man and a woman. That's the design that God made of it. That is what he considers as a family. That's the Bible's view on it. That's God's view on it. So the family was one of the three main institutions. And then the foundation of human government. This is the foundation of it right here. He says, you know, if you kill somebody, and he's telling them, if that happens, then he says, my view on this is that you are to match that life for a life. That's what he says. And it sets in order the precedent of discernment as far as judgment goes. And then the third thing that he established was his kingdom here on earth through his church. He established the church as a institution in that sense. He instituted that, put into place, put into motion the church. And what was the church based on? We know the church is based on the first mention of the church is we find in Matthew chapter 16, I believe, and it's where we see Jesus there with the disciples, and they're in Caesarea Philippi, and you remember that he's asking, oh, asking the disciples, well, hey, so what do you think? You know, what are people saying? What are people saying? And then they come up with all these, well, some people think this, some people think that, you know, this is who you are, that's who you are. And, yeah, but what do you guys think? Finally got down to that. And then, you know, we know how Peter pipes up and says, oh, yeah, you're the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he said, you know, boom, he says, yeah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. And, you know, this is what he says. I'm going to establish my church on that, on this rock, you know, that's what the church is going to be established on, that profession of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. That's the foundation stone of it. And so we see the church is also an institution that's been established, a living organism, no doubt about it, not something that's just a building. You know, I've been kind of thinking about that a lot of times because the Bible says that we are living stones being shaped and fitted together, and that God is building up this holy habitation where he dwells in our midst. And that's really the church. You know, it doesn't matter where we particularly meet, but as long as we assemble together, we are the church, the body of Christ. And so the institution, and when the first stone was set in place, so to speak, you know, with Jesus talking to the disciples, they're out in the country, out in Caesarea Philippi. You know, they weren't around some big fabulous temple thing or something, you know. They're just at, so it kind of helps to keep us in perspective. New Testament believers, you know, stay in good perspective on this. It's not about, you know, these huge, gigantic structures. And you know, God bless everybody, man. If that's what God's entrusted to people, it's great. But, you know, they've also been entrusted with a lot of debt load, too, from it. You know, there's a lot of responsibility that comes with that. And there's a lot of limitations that can come from that. So it's going to be interesting to watch as God does the work here and in our midst, how it all works out. So this was all put into motion. So government being one of the first things, a second institution after family being set into motion here. But the laws are really established, aren't they, for our protection. If you flip over to Romans chapter 13, just to give us a little bit of a New Testament insight into government. And you may think, well, you know, gosh, you know, you can't trust the government today. Look at how we're getting jacked on gas prices and everything else. And, you know, who's really behind all this and what's going on? And I understand. I mean, I understand we can entertain all these thoughts and I understand, you know, things about that. But the thing is the Bible is pretty clear about this. And if we think when Paul was writing, who was in control of the world government, you know, the government that he was there, you know, under? He wasn't just a part of the nation of Israel, but who was the control? Rome was the controlling government of the time. Caesar Nero, a freak child, to say the least, you know. He was the guy riding around, you know, naked, lighting Christians on fire, you know, that were strapped off to stakes. You know, the guy was a weirdo, to say the least, about him. And so Paul writes this with these people as those people in government. Just think about that. That's interesting when you take this into, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You know, sometimes you think back and you think back about the nation Israel and how they were taken into captivity by a foreign country. Yet it was God that was allowing that to transpire for his own purposes, for his own reasons. God was allowing that to transpire. Oftentimes, obviously, it was for a judgment, you know, to fulfill something that they had messed up on. But the thought is still that they were put in a place of authority to execute ultimately God's will. Now they can think whatever they want about why they're doing whatever they want to do, but God's ultimately in control of all of it. I think that's pretty interesting. History, as we look back, we can see it. Looking forward and today, sometimes it's hard to walk in that, but history tells us this as we look back at it through the nation Israel and through just the history of the church itself. And the authorities that exist, you know, think about, I don't know if you've studied much on China, but what happened with China, they had just tons of different dialects throughout all, China's huge. That's a huge country, landmass-wise and everything. And they had tons of different dialects. You know, even up in the highlands in Mexico, you can come across just dozens and dozens of different dialects, these native, you know, Indian people, indigenous people groups that have all these different languages. Of course, we'll talk about different languages in our next couple of chapters, but right now, just for the sake of conversation, there's all these different languages, and China, the communists came in, and the government, even though it caused, you know, kind of was oppressive towards Christianity and basically was trying to eradicate Christianity, but God used it for the furthering of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they were forced to learn one singular language. They could maintain their own dialect also, but they were forced to know one government language. And through that, the gospel was able to propel through one language base so much more rapidly than if they were trying to, isn't that radical? They're trying to suppress it. They're trying to get people to conform to something, and yet God uses it for his glory and his purpose through the underground church. Isn't that radical? And they flourish to this day. Unbelievably flourish to this day. So, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Hard to believe that sometimes, isn't it? It is for me hard to believe that, but it's what the Bible says. Therefore, because of that, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And this is set forth as what really government, what God's intent was for government. Man perverts it sometimes, but this is God's. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good. You don't have to live in your rearview mirror if you do what is good. And you'll catch on to that in a minute. And you will have praise from them, from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear a sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Sometimes it's with a pen they execute these things. It's not with the sword, but it's with a pen. And you have to go pay for it. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but because of conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Basically, the whole crux of this is simply that, man, they're only there, and they could only be there if God allowed them to be there. Now, think with me through this for just a minute. Paul was a guy that was not blowing air about this. He was talking about something he knew about. Did he ever consider himself? Did he ever write in his writings, when we went through and studied through the letters, when he wrote back and he was in prison, did he ever say he was a prisoner of the Roman government? He never said that. He always referred to it as that he was a prisoner of the Lord. Because he knew that God could set him free at any time, at any moment, in any situation. He had that happen. But he knew that his life was in God's hands. He trusted God. And he knew that there would be no way that they could incarcerate him except for that the God allowed it to take place. So he considered himself not a prisoner of the Roman government, but a prisoner of the Lord. He practiced what he preached, is what I'm driving at here. He acknowledged them, and, you know, he understood that if this was to happen, and he was just looking to see what God would do through it. He ended up being able to preach the gospel to all kinds of rulers and dignitaries, authorities. He got to share the gospel with them because of his position, because of his situation. So, this new covenant that's been established. Let's begin with verse 8 and read through this together. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." I think that's an important verse to note, because sometimes people say, well, look at all these people that are killed in floods each year and stuff. Yes, but those are localized floods. Those are not, you know, global floods. They're localized, and they're conditions that exist that these things happen. You know, these are the kind of questions that come up when you're, what kind of God do you have when you're over in Thailand after the tsunamis hit, you know? These are the kind of questions that people wonder about, you know? Well, gosh, what kind of God is it that would allow this to happen? You know, we live in a fallen world, brothers and sisters, and things do happen. But God's saying, making a commitment here and making a covenant, saying, I will not destroy the whole earth that way. What did he say that, how did, Peter told us how the earth was going to be destroyed. Ultimately, there is going to be another judgment, but it's going to all burn in a fervent heat, he said. That's what he describes that's coming next, not a flood. In verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So this covenant now, we saw that it kind of changed the dietary things a little bit. We saw that there is an establishment of government. And then we also see that there is this sign that's given, this evidence, so to speak, of, and we see it to this day, that there's a storm. And if there's sun in the storm, you can see, because of the light, you can see the rainbow that's there. And what a blessing to know God's covenant stands. I think it's interesting, too, to contemplate that it takes both. The storm and the sun. It takes both. Sometimes we get so discouraged by the storms of our lives, but we got to need to look for the sun in the midst of the storm. S-O-N, look for him in the midst of the storm. And a lot of times you'll find the hope that's there and find the rainbow that's there. God's covenant with you. What an awesome thing to know. So he establishes this. And then he goes on in verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Just note that. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Because unfortunately, we have to discuss those two guys a little bit. For unfortunate reasons. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, a couple things to note. I don't know, you know, the heart of Noah. I don't know what really went down exactly, other than what we read. We have enough recorded for us to figure out a few things that went on. But what really happened, or what were the real things that led to this particular event as far as him getting drunk. But ultimately, as is always the case, drunkenness exposes you. Simply stated, you know. Let me be clear on this. Unfortunately, this is something that I could talk with some authority on, I'm sorry to state. But I'm not sure about the exposure part on that end, but on the other aspects of it. But drunkenness, you say things you wouldn't normally say. Inhibition kind of sets in. You engage in certain things you might not normally engage in. It just leaves you wide open to things that you might not be as apt to be around or get involved in or anything. And it's very true. And this is just an interesting thing. In a few couple of verses, just, he started partying a little bit. Next thing you know, he's drunk. Whether it was really an intention or not, I don't know. I'm not trying to judge Noah's heart. I'm just looking at the events as they occurred. Next thing you know, now he's hanging around, laying around out in his tent, and he's naked. And I don't know exactly what all went on, but Ham did something he should never have done. And that was, he really exposed his father's sin. In other words, he went and started blabbing about it with his brothers. I don't know why. What is he going to gain by that? I can't get into his head on that. I can't discern that part at this point for me. But somehow he got in there and he's trying to, get his brothers to get in on this. Now, whether there was some aspect of perversion, some people believe that that was the case. And there are some things, I suppose, in some of the original language and some of the intent of what's being said there, it is possible that there were some other things associated with it. But just on the clarity of what's been said, that we can see clearly is that because of the drunkenness, Noah was put in a place of vulnerability in that sense, and somebody else is capitalizing or pointing out the sin or the vulnerability. This brings something home to all of us that I think we should look at pretty soberly, excuse me, but I think we should look at it very clearly. Your job, my job as Christians, is not to find somebody else's weakness and capitalize on it. That's a very dangerous thing to do. Because ultimately, as we read on and we find out what happened, how God saw Ham because of what he did. See, as Christians, if we look at Noah as kind of, in that sense, someone who's kind of representing something for us, he's seen in God's grace, and his family found grace in the sight of the Lord. You found grace. I found grace in the sight of the Lord. Because of his goodness and his mercy towards me, towards you, we've received grace because of what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Because of that, we found grace. And then when we look at this and we see, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both of their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. So whatever was going on or not going on, or I'm not sure altogether, but I know that there were a couple of different instances here. One, Ham went out and really was exposing the weakness, or making something of it, exposing the sin. Now, Noah placed himself in a place of vulnerability, so we can't, that's its own issue, isn't it? But then the other side of it is, what are you supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? We all have weaknesses. Be careful. Be careful, be careful, because we all have weaknesses. And if we only look to find someone else's weakness and are quick to point all that out, it's very dangerous for us, because we've got weaknesses too. And a lot of times, I don't think you want your weakness waved around on a flagpole. I don't like mine waved around on a flagpole. The sin is offensive enough, isn't it? Your sin, my sin. It's disgusting enough, the things that we deal with, living in these tents, and the things that we struggle with, whatever they might be, And we make mistakes. We do sin. I mean, we're trusting that God is gracious and merciful towards us, and that the power of his Spirit gives us victory, and that we can, be those who overcome in the midst of trial and temptation. Absolutely. That's our desire. But if you fumble or trip or get caught up in an issue and something happens and there's a sin thing, God's desire is to speak with you by the power of his Holy Spirit one-on-one. This is the biblical process for this. He wants to deal with it one-on-one. He wants to talk to you personally about your issue. and he wants to leave it there. He wants you, between you and him, to agree, confess. Confession is what? We've talked about this many times. Confession is simply agreeing with God. I'm agreeing with God. And God quickens your heart and you say, wow, why did I say that? That was wrong. That was just cutting. That was whatever. It was spiteful. It was disgusting. Whatever it was, it came out and it was wrong. God quickens you. Think, oh, that was just wrong. And he ministers to your heart, and whatever it might be, whatever the issue might be. And you say, oh man, Lord, you know, I really see that as wrong. I ask that you'd forgive me for that. I want to repent. I want to turn away from that. I don't want to keep doing that. God says, done. Done deal. And he's gracious and he's ready to forgive and move on, you know? But if the issue continues, then what happens? Then somehow the Holy Spirit is going to bring about an incident or a situation where it's going to be exposed to someone else and they're going to see it for what it is. And then it'll go on and it'll go on and go on. And the end result is that there has to be, you know, basically biblical disciplinary action taken. You know, that's the end result. So that being said, that's the New Testament side of it. Paul the Apostle said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. You know, resurrected, he walked in the earth and everything, but we see him as our resurrected Lord and King, so on and so forth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In other words, our objective as Christian is not to find out each other's flesh problems. That's not my job. I don't even want to know. I don't want to know. Because that's really not what this is all about. I'm looking for what Jesus is doing in your life, and I want to continue to cultivate that and put good nutrients around that in the Word of God. I want to help that grow, because as more of that that grows, the more of the flesh mass is removed. You see, the more that Jesus grows in your life, the less of you anybody sees. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you know? So that's what we should be about as Christians, cultivating Jesus Christ in one another's lives as much as possible. This is a serious issue with Ham, because he exposed it, and then not only exposed it, but he wanted to bring others into it. And isn't that what sin is like? Isn't that what we find the destruction of gossip today in our society? You know, the destruction of those kind of things. People start rambling about things that's none of their business, and they really probably don't know very much about anyway. You know? A lot of times we don't know the issues that are going on in someone's life, and we don't know what's going on that led to the situation. And it's better to handle that wisely. The Bible's really clear for us out of Galatians. You know, you who are spiritual, the Bible says, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, you know, gentleness, because you yourselves, you know, you're susceptible to this same stuff. It may not be that issue, but it may be another issue. And now, this is interesting because it kind of leads us up to some topics that I think are going to be coming up a little bit more in Bible studies and in devotionals and different things, and that's an accountability. I do believe in accountability. I believe accountability is a very important aspect of the Christian life. One, that we're accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have an ongoing daily relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. He is the one who sits and makes intercession on our behalf moment by moment. You know, he is, because he lives, he is our intercession. Just the very fact that he sits at the right hand of God, he is our intercession. You know, he intercedes on our behalf. We are seen in him blameless, and that's awesome. We want to maintain that. That's first of all, our first place of accountability. Then I also believe that guys should be accountable. If you're married, you should have an accountability with your wife And wives with your husband. I think there should be an element of accountability with our spouses. I also believe that guys should have an accountability with other guys. They should have relationship with other guys where they hold themselves accountable. I also believe that women should have accountability with other women. Now, the thing is I understand there is a mass conglomerate of personalities. If you have more than one person, you've got a mass conglomerate of personalities, you know? More than one, you've got a lot of different personalities, a lot of different makeup, a lot of different background, a lot of different baggage, right? We've all got luggage, you know? Some have packed more things than others, but, you know, we've all got luggage. You know, we've all got stuff we're packing around with us. So, if you think about that, there is the need, though, and I think it's important because sometimes people start getting into, well, I'm accountable with this guy or this gal, and that's a guy or a gal. Not a good idea. That's not a biblical approach to it. Oh, we can have, hey, how's it going? We can have relationships. We can talk about things. I understand certain aspects. If there's times where gals will come up and want to talk to me about certain aspects of counsel, and I'll say, I'll stop it at a certain point. And I'll say, whoa, you know what? My wife or one of the other ladies in the fellowship would be happy to discuss this with you further. I think you'd probably get a lot better counsel from them. And I honestly think you'd get better counsel from them regarding certain matters. I really do believe that. I also think that women that are married should be challenged to speak to their spouse about that. Well, my husband doesn't know much about the Bible. Well, maybe you better get, maybe this will encourage him to get his Bible out. You know, when we do premarital counseling. I do premarital counseling. I've got a few of them going right now. And one of the things that we talk about is the role of the husband. And that the guy, and I sit and I look real clearly at the guy. I look at the girl first and I tell the girl, I say, you know what? God's going to hold you accountable for your relationship with him. Your personal walk with Jesus Christ, God's going to hold you accountable for that. You don't want to be like Sapphira, Ananias and Sapphira. Sapphira just went along with her husband's goofball ideas, you know, and got sucked in, and that's dead. That's the noise for dead. She was struck dead. She was struck dead, right? Eliminated. Ananias, the same thing. But what's interesting is that God, when I look at the guy, I tell the guy, I said, you know what? God's going to hold you responsible for your family's relationship with the Lord. God's going to hold you responsible with your wife. How are you leading? In other words, you know, how are you leading? And the point of that is that there is so much flakiness today in Christianity. Excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse of why I can't assemble with the body of Christ. That's too bad. And that's all they are, is excuses. They're not, there's nothing valid within any of it. It's just excuses. And God calls the guys to lead. And I believe that people are called to be a part of bodies, you know, the church. They're called to assemble with a group because they're getting fed, because they're getting ministered to, because God's doing a work in their life, and they're to assemble together because everybody brings something to the table of the Lord together. Everybody brings something. You all have gifts and abilities and things that God has placed. You're designed uniquely by the Lord, and you bring something to the table that only you bring to the table. Now, God's still God without you and without me. I know that. But in the body of Christ, the table's set out. It's like a giant banqueting table. And there's this giant banqueting table, and it's all a big spiritual potluck in that sense. And all of us bring something to the table when we assemble together. This is, right now, a segment of the body of Christ. This is the exercising the gift of teaching and the gifting that goes within teaching and stuff. That's all that's being exercised, but that's just one segment of the assembling together. There's the interaction before. There's the worship. There's the fellowship and interaction afterwards. There's the children's ministry. There's the youth ministry. There's different things happening all simultaneously as we assemble together. And it's that banqueting table that everybody's bringing something. And you know what? I like to enjoy all that there is in the Lord. But those who don't bring it to the table, we don't get to enjoy it. That's the way I understand a potluck. You know, if somebody didn't bring it, I don't get to enjoy it. Neither does somebody else. And they're not enjoying the feast with everyone else either. Spiritually speaking, I really see this as true. And so there is also that aspect of accountability. So it's not just, accountability isn't just pointing out or isolating someone's difficulty, is it? Accountability is that ability to share with someone a struggle, an issue, a concern. And then there's the maturity of those involved to, okay, let's look at this biblically. My counsel stinketh. No good. Your counsel, same. It's no good. This, the counsel of God's word, is what we want. So when we sit down, we talk with someone, see, Ham blew life big time here. He shouldn't have talked to his brothers about it. He shouldn't have done that. He should have maybe gotten one, hey, you guys, we got to cover Dad up, you know. Whatever. That's not what he did. The other guys did the right thing. What did they do? They did this. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is not, if we have more time, we just don't. This is not enabling people to continue on in their sin. That's not what love covers a multitude of sin means. But it can feel like that sometimes. You know, you can think that, well, I'm just going to, you know, I'm enabling them to continue on and do what they do. No, that's not what accountability does or what accountability is. There is the challenge to fly right, so to speak, you know, that I'm going to try and, you know, walk right. I had a fellow that had a lot of issues in another church that I was pastoring a number of years ago. And he had a lot of, you know, just big struggles. And, you know, he'd just get all messed up and we'd lose him for a week or two and all kinds of havoc and hell would break loose in the guy's life. And it was just a nightmare and a disaster. He'd be repentant. He'd come back and he'd say, oh man, I'm just, you know, really, this is what happened. Never pulled any punches. I mean, straight up, just told me flat out exactly what happened. I said, wow, dude, that is a big mess, you know? And I'd share with him the word and we would pray and we'd pick up right from there. Now, that's not to say that I didn't hold him accountable to things, that I didn't, you know, keep up with him on stuff. That wasn't, that all happened too. But it wasn't something that needed to continue to be discussed. It wasn't something that we made a big thing about amongst everybody. But when you're aware of something, you are to hold someone accountable to that. You know, to the word of God, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We all falter. We all fail. But the whole idea is that we're encouraging one another to walk, you know, in a way that's going to please God, understanding that we're all living on grace. You know, so this is where, in a spirit of gentleness and meekness, you know, we minister to one another, not judgmentally or critically or analytically, you know, trying to, you know, dissect someone else's life. That's not what it's all about. It's in love, bringing them to that right place. And I think we see Shem and Japheth doing that. And this is, let me finish this up. So Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. You know, I guess he remembered parts of it or something. Then he said, cursed be Canaan. He didn't curse Ham, did he? That's an interesting thing to contemplate. He said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." So Canaan is Ham's son. You know, really, I think this just speaks very loudly and clearly that whatever this deal is that's going on with Ham, arrest it, brothers and sisters. Arrest it. If I could say anything to you, arrest the area in your life. The chains, it can be broken. The sin that binds us, it can be broken. But let the Lord do it. The Lord will do it. Because what happens is there's repercussions. It affects other people. It affects your kids. It affects your family. And it goes on from generation to generation. Isn't that radical? That's radical to me to see that. Nothing really spoken of to Ham about it. It was right, cursed be Canaan. Somehow, whatever the issue is, whatever was going on, it was something that there was something in Ham's life and something happening here that ended up having repercussions. The sin affected his kids. That's pretty radical. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. See, we're not supposed to be looking at each other according to just the flesh. We are to challenge each other to walk in the Spirit and to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we're to be challenging that. Sin has repercussions. And, you know, when you look at this, I think, man, you know, how glad I am, you know, I'm just going to speak for myself. That's all, because really that's all I can speak for on this kind of thing. I can only speak for myself. But how thankful I am that, you know, we spoke openly and clearly about alcohol, about substances, drugs, and different things in our home. We spoke openly and clearly about all of it. You know, and I couldn't come from some pious, self-righteous position in that, that's for sure. You know, nor could we come from that position in relationships and stuff. You know, like we couldn't come from that role either. You know, some perfect, you know, we've never blown life type thing, because that's not who we are. But what we were able to do was say that Jesus Christ and the blood of the cross broke the chains that bound us. We are not bound to that same sin that so quickly can beset us and can ruin your whole family. That's what's happening here, and I'm watching it happening all over the place, and people are just lollygagging about it. Look, well, geez, you know, that's a mess, you know. Yeah, it's a mess. Divorce is disastrous. It affects everybody. I am still living with the ramifications of it. That's it's from my parents. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with me at all. But I'm still living with the ramifications of it. My kids, the grandchildren, had to live with all the ramifications of it. How come we have so many grandparents? You know, and you got to sit down and you got to explain it all. It's 5 or 6 years old, and they finally catch on. They've got more grandparents than everybody else has, you know? But all we could say was this isn't God's perfect plan. This isn't God. This is the human factor. This is the sin part. But the chain can be broken is the hope. You see what I'm saying? The chain can be broken by the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I see this, and this is why I spoke so openly with the kids about, you know, partying and all this stuff, and not just a don't do it, but what happens? It's not just a don't do it, it's what happens to your life. You see what I mean? What it leads to. The list goes on, because the list is many, for myself anyway. But I couldn't show them perfection. But I could show them Jesus Christ, I could show them the love of Jesus Christ, and I could show them the chains that can be broken. That's what you can show. Tonight, please do business, get this straightened out, whatever it is, because man, it carries on, it carries on, it carries on. This isn't a condemning message, this is a truthful message of deal with it. because it perpetuates itself. It'll perpetuate itself into the grandkids. It'll perpetuate itself. And how important it is, as we see. And we watch the others. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. Again, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Great stuff to contemplate, great stuff to think about. Let's be those who are quick to cover, you know, because love covers a multitude of sin. Let's do that rather than point it all out. Let's cover it up. But let's be people who are mature and are growing and are looking to be accountable, you know, to maintain a godly accountability. And let's be people that, man, plead the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ over our lives so that we can get rid of all that stuff, the trash that's there, and that we can not have it affect everyone else around us. Lord, we do thank you for your grace upon our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would just continue to shower your love upon us, that you'd be with our families, our homes, Lord, that we would reckon the old sin nature to be dead, Lord, that we're no longer bound to respond to that, but that we've been set free to live that life set apart to you. That the chains of sin that would bind us have been broken, and that we're set free. We're free to serve you. We're free to be empowered by you, that we're no longer bound by those old things. Lord, help us to walk in the newness of life. Help us to say and do things that would bring you honor and glory. Help us to make the adjustments that need to be made, that our kids would experience the blessing and not the curse. Lord, we thank you for this. We ask, Lord, that you'd be glorified in and through our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen.